Greetings, my fellow Christian Americans, from the tape ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ Christian in Lancaster, California. 1986 has certainly started off with a bang. Odd storms, volcanoes, terrorist attacks around the world, and then the Libyan affair. We certainly live in a world of unrest, fear, and terror. However, we who know the word should not be surprised, for we have been told from the beginning that these times would come in the last days, that God would be inquired of by Israel to come to their assistance. Times would become so harsh that the world control of the money system brings slavery to every nation. Perhaps the money crisis now being made by the sharp drop in oil prices is God's way of bringing everything into focus. We who believe in God's word know that God is not mocked. What he has planned will come to pass as surely as tomorrow's sunrise. We as a nation are struggling under the greatest debt the world has ever known, between our astronomical national debt and the choking personal debts of our people. We are laboring half of our time just to pay the money changers. God is trying to bring us back to fundamentals. 2 Chronicles 7:14 has the only answer for us as a nation. If my people, the only people to whom this is addressed, are the followers of Christ, for Christ said, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. This prayer is for Christians, the people of the Bible. Again, we thank you for your faithful support of Lorraine Swift. Your tithes and prayers make the tape ministry possible. Today's talk from the tape library of the late Dr. Wesley A. Swift sheds beautiful new light on the resurrection power granted only to our race. And now, Dr. Wesley A. Swift.
Heavenly Father, again we thank thee that we can come together as thy children, thankful that we're seeing the establishment of thy covenants and the maintenance of thy word, that we can place our faith in thy hand, thy power, thy personality, the realization of who we are and who thou art and our relation to thee. Thankful that thy kingdom is established upon thy word, thy promises, and that's the only foundation it needs to possess to be secure forever. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word which is given unto us that we might know and understand it, for the meeting of thy spirit and for the processes with which you are unveiling thy truth to us. Grant unto us that we might learn the secrets of thy purpose and thy will. Amen. You as a race have a very marked and well-identified pattern in your thinking that marks you different from anyone else. And there is probably more impact coming out of those factors of your faith on the world than the world has any idea. You remember that there is nothing more important than your identity with your faith. And as white men, and as descendants of the Adamic household, monotheists with one God and one faith, that is one factor of your faith you've always held. We've just passed the important period in the history of the church, which takes place every year in which they consider certain fundamentals of the Christian faith. One, of course, as we mentioned to you before, becomes at Christmas time, the birth of Christ, and then the resurrection or Easter time when they think about the power of his resurrection, his atonement, and his crucifixion. But remember that this marks the distinction between your race and all the other peoples of the world. Did you know that nobody but Christians believe in the resurrection? Remember that. No one but Christians believe in the resurrection. Remember that 4/5 of the world believe in reincarnation, and 1/5 of it believes in resurrection. Remember that your race has always believed in resurrection. That it didn't start with the resurrection of Christ. It started with the anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. That in the days when the Adamic house was given eternal life and lost it by its mongrelization, they anticipated a day when immortality would be given back to your race. Remember that in the days when Seth was writing, he talked about the climax of the age in which you and I are living in. Now, there's one thing that is important about biblical prophecy, and this is that the destiny of divine purpose given to the, in blueprint to the prophets will always take place when the day arrives, when the time comes for the thing to happen. In fact, in the oldest schools of wisdom and mystery that go back to the earliest Masonos or master builders, the original defenders of the faith and the original Templars of the household and the Knight Templars of the oldest organization of the existing thinking of that order, and all their commanderies recognized way back in the times of Solomon and on down that one of the most important symbols which they commemorated was the coming day of resurrection. Remember that resurrection day was a basic thought And that Enoch, in the days when he built that great tower of mystery with its seven rooms or stories of documents and knowledge and science above ground, and its seven rooms of wisdom and knowledge below the ground, contained the great testimony of faith in the resurrection. In the writings and in the formula in which Enoch wrote, he wrote of the decans of the millenniums, and his decans of the which he refers to in his writings, the evos, are the great companies of divine hosts. In fact, in the days when Enoch wrote his mystery material, as God revealed it, he said that the armies of God number thousands times ten thousands times ten thousands. So he talked about the units of God's armies in ten thousands, with the ancient word the dekas, which means the multitude or the square of the ten thousands times the ten thousands. But in the English translation of Enoch, it says that Enoch said the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints in judgment, but it's eva dekas. It's the multitude of the square times the square. So in other words, when Enoch talked about the coming of the Lord, he talked about it as the master who squares the four corners of the universe, who multiplies the number of his decans by what's called the deca, or a thousand, or the multitude of 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. So that would be just the echelons of the Lord's armies. Now Enoch, who wrote that record some over 3,600 years ago, approximately 3,600 years. Remember that Job, the great master builder, the great Masonic organizer under God, one of the two pillars of wisdom in your race, a patriarch, a wise man of God's calling, remember that he was fully aware of this basic doctrine of your faith. You turn over to the book of Job, and this is what Job writes, and the actual historical period for the writing of the book of Job is approximately 3600 B.C., or almost 4,000 years before Christ. And he said, all that my words were written in the book were written, that they were printed in a book. Now, you want to know a little bit about the wisdom of your race. Your race believed in printed books, 3600 B.C. Oh, that my words were printed in a book. Now, listen to what he says. Oh, that they were graven with the iron pen and wedded in the rock forever. Which again is symbolic of the measurement and the settling of truth inside of some eternal structure, especially in rock. You know, the Great Pyramid is one of the very few buildings that has laid in its casement stones. One of the very few that has its measure as well as its markings set in the rock. And one of the master builders, Job and Enoch, who were the two wise pillars in that ancient city of Heliopolis. Remember, Heliopolis was the city of the sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And remember these words now. It says here, therefore, that my words were engraven in this with an iron pen in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet with my flesh shall I see God. What I shall see for myself with mine eyes, and I shall behold, not another, though my reins have been consumed within me, yet with these eyes, in this flesh, though the worms have consumed this body, will I be able to stand up and see my Redeemer in the latter day. Now the importance of this is that 3,600 years before Christ, the white patriarchal leaders, God bless, said the resurrection is going to take place in the day that my God walks on the earth. And with these eyes, I'm going to see. In this body, though it falls apart, will be all put together again, and I will see my Redeemer. Now that was the faith of Job. And therefore, do you know what the Egyptians called you? Sons of Osiris, children of the light, children of the city of the sun. Why Osiris? Lord of light and the resurrection. And you were called the children of the resurrection by the Egyptians. I can show you in the book of the dead where they called you the children of the resurrection. And I can show you in the writings of the temple priests and tabernacle where they called you children of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but you were the children of the resurrection. Your race has always taught it, always believed it. It was the most fundamental single marking of your society. Now, so you say, what has that to do with us? I'm going to show you that there is a person in this room that will not accept that the most important single established fundamental thing connected with our faith is that with our race is that faith in the resurrection. Realize that every Christian church of any denomination, since the days of the Christ's ascension to this time, have been committing to the earth the bodies of those that died, or committing them even in any process of interment, whether at land or at sea, into the ground until the resurrection, looking for that resurrection at that last day, when the trump shall sound and the very earth and sea shall give up its dead. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether the preacher is a modernist all year round. It doesn't make any difference whether he don't believe anything all year round. It makes a difference, but I'm citing this from the standpoint of what I'm going to tell you. When it's time for a funeral, and he has that funeral, and he goes out to that cemetery, he commits that body to the grounds of the resurrection. What's he doing it for? Well, he says it's just a ritual, but he's afraid to break that ritual because there's one set of people on the earth who won't take it. Now, every single chaplain in the United States Navy that under times of stress and battle or in conditions commits the bodies of our sailors to the sea, commits them to the sea till the sea gives up its dead at the resurrection. Now remember that the United States government has never had a chaplain that ever committed any soldier's body to the ground or body to the sea that he didn't commit it until the resurrection when Christ returns to raise the dead. Now if every paid officer in your government who commits the bodies of your soldier and sailor dead to the earth and to the sea commits to the resurrection, it's a general testimony that they should be believing in it. And so we're not very foolish if we ascribe this great fundamental factor as a positive. Therefore, remember that every single interment from the days of Christ to this time in all Christendom has been a committal of a body to a resurrection. That isn't a church that can, a theologian might get up and want to argue about it if he's a little loose in the thinking of his theology. There's a lot of people loose in the head. They seem to give them too many of them to the church. But the fact remains that he still can't deny that he gives lip service to it anyhow. And that is the one great fundamental. Now, did you know that the Egyptians never embalmed anybody until your race came into Egypt? You know that the master of this wisdom who taught this to the Egyptians, taught this to the Egyptians, was one of the household that came in, a Sethite line that came in the days of Enoch, and that Seth was a master at the preservation of the body. And the reason why your race bothered to embalm the body wasn't because they thought that there was any particular sacredness to the body other than that God was committed to raise it from the dead. So they were going to keep it as intact in one place as they could, showing respect for faith in the resurrection. That the very words of Job show that he knew though fire had consumed it and the ashes were scattered to the winds, though it had been buried in the ground, though the worms destroyed it, that every atom of substance was still there, and the God who put it together with a certain enormous celestial power could gather it all together. So this is a great fundamental. The children of Egypt called you then the children of the resurrection. And they said that your race were the children of the resurrection, and you taught them by their own history the art of embalming. You look at these mummies they put away in these tombs and sealed up in the stone, and remember, they didn't know how to do that until you came along, and that your race taught them that. In fact, your race has been the major race that has been embalming its dead throughout the centuries to this hour. Still continues to do that. So we realize that, like a lot of other things, time cheapens what's done. At the same time, the fact remains it is only a symbol, significantly, of a faith in a resurrection. Nobody envelops such a conqueror that doesn't believe in immortality, and especially the immortality of resurrection. Now, your race left its imprint on Egypt. And that was one of the things you left there, faith in a resurrection. And though they didn't know how to weave it into their theology, they tried to mix it up with soul boats and trips through space and everything else, they still recognized that you believed that you were going to rise up and that the destiny of the sons of Osiris was to rule the earth. You say, what has this to do with us? Just this, remember, that your enemies do not believe in the resurrection. Remember that they have accepted a faith and they operate behind it as a fraud, and they try to tell the world that they believe the content of this Bible. But in the days when Jesus' ministry was being conducted, he who was the Lord of life and the resurrection, you will note that his enemies didn't believe in the resurrection, and they wanted to argue with him. And so the Sadducees, the great number remember, all the control of the temple in Jesus' time was in the hands of the Sadducees and false Pharisees, who were reincarnations that didn't believe in resurrection, and they fought with Jesus. So Jesus turns and said, listen, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. I'm reading here from the 11th chapter of Luke, and this is what he says, or rather the 20th chapter of Luke. He says, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. This is in the 36th verse. And he said, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this. When in the bush he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proving he believed that their spirits were still alive and that they would be raised in a resurrection. Now you say, I don't know what the logic of Jesus was when he said this. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God of Israel is the God of the living, not the dead. That is an old statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And hear, O Israel, thy God is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, all the people that are in darkness are dead while they live. And those that walk in the light are alive while they live. But you're being the God of the living, those that have the light of life, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies were in the ground, their spirits were alive, and the resurrection, therefore, was the hope of Moses. So Jesus said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. No wonder they hated him, but I want you to see something of a very interesting relative to this. The Apostle Paul, who was himself one of the most brilliant theologians of biblical record, and whose epistles contain some of the most unique and spiritually hidden mysteries of this book. Remember that the Apostle Paul, called to his discipleship by Christ, was as great an authority on these subjects as any single man. For Almighty God had carried his concepts of intelligence and intellect into the plane of spirit. And he said, whether in the spirit or in the body, I can't tell. God knows, but this is what I saw. I was carried into eras and to dimensions, and I saw and experienced certain things. And therefore he tells it. And he says, the arch and keystone of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Now, because he bore testimony of the resurrection, the temple after the ascension of Christ, and remember we discussed that with you a week ago, how they tried to bribe the soldiers to say he did not resurrect from the dead because they were afraid of the power of the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul preached it, and he said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most miserable. More than that, he said, how can anybody say there isn't going to be a resurrection? When Christ is raised from the dead, by his very being raised from the dead, he proved that there's going to be a resurrection because it was a part of his own timing and purpose of revelation. So Paul preached and traveled over to Rome and back, and he was speaking with emphasis in Palestine. The Lord spoke to Paul. He said, you get out of here and go to Rome. But he dilly-dallied around and stayed to tend to this and look after that, and he waited too long. And the scripture says he remained going about this and that, the scripture says, too long. And they arrested him. And the Lord tells you to get out of someplace, a good thing to go unless you want to go to court. And the Apostle Paul was arrested. But remember that ever since the false trial of Jesus, that there never was a great Sanhedrin that could legally meet, that there were no Pharisees that would attend the great Sanhedrin, after that violation of all Sanhedrin law and the crucifixion of Christ without proper arrangement and without the summoning of the Pharisees. Only the false house of Shemas or false Pharisees were there, who were Sadducees anyhow, and who were Asiatics all the time. Now, in this instance, therefore, the Apostle Paul, being arrested, was taken down before the magistrates of the lesser Sanhedrin, the civil court. And the high priest came down there because he disliked Paul so greatly. And the scriptures tell us about how Paul appeared before this Sanhedrin. And it says, Paul perceived that in this lesser Sanhedrin, where he came, that there were Sadducees, and there were just a few Pharisees there in the council. So he knew that he was being arrested for being a disciple of Christ. And that the one thing that everybody knew was the reason why they had arrested Christ at night and railroaded the thing through as fast as they could and tried to transfer the blame to Rome was because they were afraid of the multitudes of the people. And the Apostle Paul now makes this statement. Now remember this. He said, and this is in the 23rd chapter of the Acts, Paul perceiving the Sadducees and some Pharisees said, cried out to this council, men and brothers, I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm being called the question. The one theological mark of your race is faith in eternal life and in the resurrection. And he said, that's the reason why they've gotten here before the court. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Now, as long as they get to fighting among themselves, they wouldn't think too much about Paul. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels or spirit, and the Pharisees confess them both. So here are the high priest Cainan sitting right there. Just a few minutes before, the high priest Cainan attacked the Apostle Paul, and Annas commanded that they smite him on the mouth. And the Apostle Paul called him everything he could lay his tongue to. You say, how do you know? It says here that then Paul said, you're just a grave, a sepulcher, and everything that was unclean, dirty, and filthy. He called Annas the high priest. Utterly reviled him, told him off. And when it was over, they said, why, you've reviled the high priest. Paul said, he's not God's high priest. He's a dirty Sadducee. That's what he called him. He called him a grave of the dead. He called him a whited sepulcher. He called, and the word morgulkos, or he excoriated him with everything that was vile and evil. That's what Paul said he was. Because Paul wanted that to go down for all time as a record about the Sadducees. Now, he turns, and the Sadducees are now faced down. He said, why did they do this? Because I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. That's why the Jews have me arrested here today. So that's all they need to do. The Pharisees and the Sadducees started fighting then right away. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes who were Pharisees arose and said as they strove, we find no evil in this man. For if by spirit or angel he has spoken, let us not fight against God. And there rose so great a dissension that the chief captains were fearful that Paul should be torn to pieces between them. And so he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him unto the castle. And I say, what is important about this? Just this. That it sets out for all time that the children of the resurrection were the house of Israel, not the Sadducees, who were Asiatics and reincarnationists. That it was the great deciding factor that Sadducees didn't believe in the dimension of spirit, and Sadducees didn't believe in the angelic host. Sadducees didn't believe in the kingdom of God in planes of spirit, but they only believed in their own perpetuation and reincarnation. While it's all the children of God from the days of Adam on down, including Enoch and Job, and all of your race believed in the resurrection and knew that there was no cessation of life, that they passed into a dimension of spirit until the resurrection would take place. Therefore, that's the fundamental marking of your people. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. I tell you that just like everything else, it finally rolls around to the time. And though all the prophets talked about the resurrection, there's nothing going to have more impact on world affairs in Washington and London, Berlin and Moscow, and Beijing than the resurrection. So what do you mean? Well, it doesn't make a difference whether you think it's going to be now or not. Remember, every Christian has been believing in it since the days of Christ, and all your race believed in it from the days of Adam. They believed also that Messiah would come first and be the first one raised, being the firstborn among many brethren and the first fruits of the resurrection. Now that's happened. You don't have to wait for the first fruits. All you're waiting for is the wave offering. The seed's gone down, the head's coming up. Now listen. Just as we tell you there was a time, you say, what's this got to do with world affairs and political situations? Because you're at the hour of the resurrection. I don't think you're going to pass many more rotations of the course of the sun and the moon before you see what has prophetically been prophesied and expected by your race is the resurrection. It's going to be one of the most historic events in all time and all history, and it's just as accurately an appointment in destiny for the nations of the world as any appointment they've ever had. In fact, my friends, you're told that that resurrection shall take place, and it has a purpose. You know the Apostle Paul, who again is the author. Now some people say, well, Christ has come his second time. He came at Pentecost. His Holy Spirit moved in upon the people. That's all true. And his presence is with you and in you. But that has nothing to do with the ultimate revelation, again, of the body of God standing on earth with all the powers of heaven behind it. That is going to take place is true. Remember, you don't have to think that the Apostle Paul was just a foreigner. He knew more about Pentecost than any man alive today. He knew about the Holy Spirit having moved down upon men. He knew about all the restoration of the sons of God that is to take place in your age, too. He knew about all these things that had happened, but this is still what he said. knowing that the presence of God was with him, knowing the Holy Spirit had come down at Pentecost, knowing that it descended upon the Romans as well as upon the men of Palestine, this is what he said. He said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those whose bodies are in the grave or are asleep. Ye sorrow not, even for them as without hope. For we believe that Jesus, who died, rose again. Even so, those which are dead in their bodies, but whose spirits are with Christ, God will bring with him back to the earth." Now these are the words of the Apostle Paul. If you're going to accept any authority on a theological matter, you might as well accept the apostle that God called and took into the plain of spirit and showed him what the program was. So the Apostle Paul said, this is the thing that's going to happen. Christ is going to return to the earth, and he's going to do this. Therefore we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, which he told me, and therefore on the authority of it, he said, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to by any way hinder those who have been buried in the ground from being there at that day. So here's what he says. For the Lord himself is going to descend out of the plain of spirit. And he said it's going to be with a great shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the very trump of God, and all the dead bodies of those that have died, every Christian in the household is going to rise first. Now remember that that isn't all the armies of heaven, because all the armies of the redemption from Adam to Abraham will he bring with him. Now listen to what it says. Then we who arrive and remain shall be transformed in the elements of our being, and we shall be joined to them in the word is atmos, translated clouds, joined to them in the atmosphere, in earth air-breathing bodies. Made of the elements of the earth in air-breathing bodies, just as we have them now. In other words, what Paul was saying, and it's clearly here, translation is the only thing that causes it to be disturbed in some men's minds. That resurrection shall take place, and we who are alive are going to see a transformation, immortality, on these bodies. Not just a spiritual being, but one that breathes air, just like it's breathing now, one like Christ had, and he said to Thomas, "Come here and touch this. This is flesh and bone." So the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you ignorant, brethren, of the times and seasons. You don't have any need that I write you. For you perfectly know well that the day of the Lord comes as far as the world is concerned, like a thief in the night. But when they shall say, peace and safety. That's the they say. You're hearing that now. Peace and safety. We're just about, Mr. Eisenhower said, because Mr. Rabinovich down the Caribbean told me, we're just about to have the greatest era of peace. Just have faith in it. Well, don't put any faith in it, because there's not going to be any peace. Between Mr. Eisenhower and Jesus Christ, you better take Jesus Christ, and said there's not going to be any peace until the end of the age. And the fact remains that Mr. DeCourcy, or Mr. Corsi, who wants to flood you in the immigration, in a new immigration wave of unassimilatables and others, are all involved in a triangular problem of charges and countercharges. And one of the Jew masterminds runs out so he can't be subpoenaed tomorrow down to the Caribbean where he is today. And I wish they'd all go down to the Caribbean and spring a leak in the boat. You know, God would be much better off. The fact remains that you're in the hour when the world is in turmoil. You're in the hour when the enemy of God's kingdom is working his final work. This is the hour of revelation in which God says that his people are going to awaken. First, he said he's going to awaken them with a short work of righteousness in the nation. And the enemy is planning at this hour. They're saying peace and safety. The Lord says there'll be sudden destruction. Now, where is the destruction? Not you. The sudden destruction, he said, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of day, and we are not of night and we are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And therefore God hath not appointed us, note this, God hath not appointed us to his wrath, but appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you turn over here to what Paul's just been talking about. And you'll discover over here it says in the book of Revelation that all of the martyred of the kingdom of God and all of those who have died in Christ shall be resurrected. And it says that the rest of the dead, all the pagans and all the hordes of the enemy of such an hour, will not be resurrected for 1,000 years. But it cites here that every last one of the children of the kingdom will be resurrected, and they shall be priests and kings to our God, and shall reign for 1,000 years. So there is a period. Jesus taught it to John. The Apostle Paul talked about it. Enoch and Job believed in it. It's when the one great fundamental theme of your faith, and that is that there was an hour which was coming in world affairs when the battles and armies of Antichrist are gathered against you, when the hordes of the pagans are about to descend on the outside, and everything is going on in trouble. The Almighty says, I'm going to step in now. It's my day. Someone says, well, now that's way out somewhere in the future. It's a nice thing to think about. Way out there. No, it's not way out there. It was way out there to your grandfather. It was a long way out there to the Apostle Paul. It's not very far out for you. In other words, my friends, time has a way of rolling around. And we're just about there. This is the end of the age. We're in the beginning of a new era. And this era is going to be the most climactic, important thing that the world has ever witnessed. Just think what happened in Washington, D.C., if the dead walked the streets again. If George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson went down into the capital city. Well, let me tell you, that's the first place they'd head for. That's the place where they spent their lives in service. It's the thing that they helped put together. Let me tell you, there'd be some priests and kings in Washington in a hurry. I'm going to tell you, I'd a whole lot rather depend on George Washington in Washington than I would on Mr. Eisenhower in Washington, especially with his celestial experience behind him. Just remember that the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest nation of God's kingdom. And you know, he's going to place leadership that knows what it's talking about. He said the first was going to be last, and the last was going to be first. And I can assure you there's going to be a lot of changes made. But just stop and think what it would mean if the Christians of all ages were resurrected. And it would be fantastic. It'll be flesh and bone. The earth will shake like it never shook before. It'll be an important hour, but it's going to be one of the most unusual and intriguing things that ever transpired in human history, and the scripture cites that this is the way that the dragon hordes, the powers of Lucifer, and all these forces are eventually going to be defeated. You may be using atomic bombs, turning cities into powder and smoke, but the hordes and the masses of the oncoming hosts are still going to be stopped by the hosts of God. Someone said there isn't going to be any room for all these people. Where would they all live? They're not going to resurrect everybody, just the children of Adam. Say, where would you put them? Why, there'd be plenty of room. If all 2 billion of your race were to stand on its feet, and there'd still be lots of room. In fact, I looked over just yesterday. I was crossing over hundreds of miles of the great barren wastelands in Nevada and in the eastern portions of California. And I know that with the technology of heaven and with the wisdom that's going on your race, that this is going to blossom like a rose. Why, you could start giving those areas to population of your society and for development of new hour. Let me tell you something. I talked to a man 73 years old yesterday who, when he was a boy 20 years old, talked to an Indian 108. And he said, right here where this great dry mesa is, I used to fish in a river. And here was once a great lake over here, though there was no sign of it. And I went over and I was picking at some of the volcanic tuffa where some fossil evidences of former water life was, and took out pieces of plant that were still and pieces of wood embedded in the tuffa that still had their grain, not even petrified, still wood sealed up in the tuffa. Still shell life that was not yet crystallized, still with almost the moisture of the shell hinges still there. The Indians said, I fished here 108 years ago, probably 150 years of history. They're tied together. And the earth in that 150 years had changed. Let me tell you that the same God that raises the dead can make it all tenable. You don't have to worry where he's going to put them, but the important thing is they're going to be here at the right time. The important thing is, my friends, that in an hour, and I'm not fanatical, and I'm not, my friends, trying to give you a hope in something not feasible. I'm going to tell you that there isn't anything more feasible to me than what God demonstrated he could do. You know, anyone can stop a funeral procession and raise the boy that was being carried along on it. Anyone can come up to the tomb of Lazarus and say, come forth. And then could bring Moses and Elias down in front of his disciples and talk with them. Anybody that could come out of his own grave and have the dead walk the streets of Jerusalem for several days thereafter says, I'm going to come back at the time that you're in your war with Soviet Russia and the hordes of China, when they are about to outnumber you and the Jews have been overrunning your land with fifth column conspiracy and everything looks like it's going wrong, I'm going to come back and raise all the dead of your race and defeat the enemy. That's what he said. Someone said, oh, that's 100 years from now. No. There won't be any flesh left on the earth 100 years from now if it isn't sooner than that. But remember what the Lord said. He said, I will have to shorten the time for the elect's sake, or there wouldn't be any flesh left on the earth. There isn't any doubt about that. Time you got through and they got through atomically blasting the earth with hydrogen bombs and atom bombs and put calcium and other and phosphate and other factors which they now know, each one with its own chain reaction forming new substances in the air, the earth itself wouldn't be tenable to breathe. 2 weeks ago or three, as we had crossed some northern deserts, we noticed after an atomic bomb that the sky had taken on an unusual hue. And some clouds were pink and fuchsia colored, and others looked like they were turquoise, and some of them were Nile green, strange colors. 2 weeks later, yesterday, the clouds floating over the upper desert were still colors of the rainbow. Still fantastic colorations. What is it? The scientists tell us that these are tiny particles still in suspense in the sky from the explosion. Let me tell you that it. Cobalt's all they got to add to that one bomb, and everybody that can see those particles would have been dead by now. So you can see just what would it be like if we were to move in such an hour. Now, there's no doubt that there are going to be things happen. The Most High has cited that there is. You know what you've got in the laboratories right now in Denver? You have developed, in preparation for attack, a gas released on the wind that will immediately dehydrate any moisture content that comes in contact with it on any living tissue. That it will roll across the ground. That it will dry an eye up in the socket. That it will turn the moisture of the lips to parchment. So any moisture that is on the substance of tissue will immediately be dehydrated to leather-like consistency. Cause the skin to draw up the sockets of the head to look like that of a skull. All in a matter of a few minutes. Now you have perfected that gas. Its volume and its increase is tremendous. Why? Because the word has come that there's a possibility that your enemies might try gas warfare. And so because of that, you have prepared for such an issue. You know what it says over here in Zechariah? It says the day's going to come when these hordes are going to come against the kingdom of God in the mountains of Israel. And God says, I'm going to fight for you in that day, just as I fought for your fathers. But in that day, your very enemies' eyes will dry up their sockets, and they'll suddenly be like dried up husks. What day is that going to be? Day of the Lord, day of the resurrection. While they die, you rise. You know that's the reason why they can hurl their weight against a kingdom of stone that will never be destroyed. Now I'm going to tell you the thing that's important. Every great man in your nation believed this story of the resurrection. Every theology of your nation accepted this fundamental foundation. And throughout the course of time, this has been the thing that marks your race from the days of Adam. Children of the resurrection, children of the resurrection. Not a resurrection that never comes, a resurrection that comes in the day of the Lord, which day you have approached and which you're about to step into. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of the kingdom of God. Say the hope of the kingdom of God is in our armies. Hope of the kingdom of God is in our technology. All these are evidences of the vision of God's kingdom. All of them are weapons which God hath given you vision to construct. But I'm going to tell you this. If the final defeat of your enemy moves out of that power of God, which moves through his hand, through your race, it is going to be demonstrated in you. And I have no doubt. And this is something that is moving and stirring across your nation. More clergy are thinking about it. More people are activated in it. In one service in Los Angeles last Sunday, thousands upon thousands of Masons in the Knights Templars were told that the day of resurrection is ahead. And in the symbol of it, again, there wasn't any elaboration on that part of it except that this was their fundamental faith. The fact remains that the fundamental faith of every mystery school of your kingdom has been resurrection. If you want to tell the difference between truth and error, just see where they stand on this fundamental issue. This is it. And this is the thing which Jesus marked. The children of the kingdom are the children of the resurrection. Now there are some people who will never be resurrected because they'll never die. They'll be transformed instantly in their bodies. Now, we are approaching that hour when I do not believe that the majority of you seated here will ever see death. I think the majority of you are going to walk into the kingdom. I think you're going to see a transition such you had never expected to see other than in the testimony of faith who have given lip service to it. You know it's easy to accept words as ideas and just keep them as something that just the theology, a set of ideas, something to happen in the future, and you come right up to the signpost and don't realize you're there. You are now participating on the doorstep of all the prophets anticipated and all the things which God Almighty said He's going to consummate for His glory and for the defeat of your enemies. You know, people say that the situations in the world are increasingly difficult and it's becoming more deadly and dangerous, and politicians are at the end of their rope and they don't know how to save the world, and they're trying every fantastic policy to keep the world from being destroyed. Well, that's just the kind of an hour when God starts to work. There are not very many of your scientists and of your leaders that know what to do. But the hour of faith is again dawning in your nation. 170 million Christians took communion last Sunday. 170 million. That's more Christians than ever took communion any time in the history of the world. You realize that they say there's over 420 million of you in the world? That's one-fifth of the world's population, but 420 million of you and 170 million of you were adult enough to take communion last Sunday in the churches of the world. It's a sign that Christianity is not dead. It's a sign that it's expecting something, because it was only holding this memorial of the Passover until Jesus comes. And so therefore, the instruction was that you do remember this. And when you come together and break bread and take this cup, until you show forth the Lord's death till He comes. So therefore, everyone that took communion took it as a covenant of what God had done in memorial, rejoining themselves to Calvary until Christ comes. Now, that's a date. That's a promise God made. If anybody ever keeps his promise, it's God. And that date is a political and historical hour. The reason why the coming of Christ is political, because He comes to take over the kingdoms of this world. He comes to take over the government. That's going to be the day when the election is determined by God. The ballots are going to be cast by the children of God. You know that while we stand for everything in the Constitution of the United States until Christ revises it, you know that there's going to be a lot of people disenfranchised that day. They're not going to vote. None of these refugees that came in here that don't believe in Christ are going to vote in the affairs of America. They're not going to determine America's destiny, because this whole thing is going to pass into the hands of our Lord and His Christ. He said, in this day, therefore, you shall be given the seats of administration and of leadership and authority. You're going to be the judges, and you're going to be the king.
Yeah. Recited daily by millions, and our national seal. If you will turn the cassette and be thrilled with the story of our great national seal.
Yes, there'll be even another resurrection. God's not going to leave anybody out. He said there'll be a day when they'll all be resurrected and the books will be opened. Someone says that's the judgment day, not for you. In fact, everybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every Christian, every son of Adam, on down the time, has already been judged and has paid the price in Calvary. But the books are opened, and the books start adjusting in their judgment and their preparation those who have not recognized the Christ. So even the enemy cannot stop the master of life and death raising the dead. He's not even going to let the devil win one single victory. There's not going to be one element of death. There's not going to be one body of anything, African, Asiatic, or anywhere in the world, that he's not going to raise and show that he has the power of life over death. There's not a mind in the world he won't change. There's not a knee that's not going to bow. So I tell you that you're serving a cause of life and vitality. You're a ambassador of life. You have nothing to be afraid of. That's why the disciples could move out with power. They weren't afraid of anything, because they knew that life was a constant, and they would move after the experiences of John the Apostle Paul. They all knew the dimensions of spirit that the Sadducees didn't believe in were people with the kingdom of God. You know, the person who has the most to lose in a struggle like this, the poor communist soldier plodding along who just doesn't have any religion anymore. He dies, he's dead like a dog. That's what he's told. He can't be too enthusiastic then about his fight. Let me tell you, there's nobody fights like Christians. Someone says, I didn't know that. Let me tell you that the most powerful single potion force the world has ever witnessed are Christians charged with faith, not afraid of death because they know it's not a reality as far as their consciousness is concerned, who move for the spirit of a crusade into a struggle. Nothing like that. Now they have to demon-possess the enemy to meet the impact of spirit. But remember this, that the kingdom of God fights to set men free, and the dark world sets to imprison. This is the difference between a struggle. As they fight to enslave, you fight to free.
I feel sure that you have been lifted, as have I, to new heights of consciousness by the thrilling talk of the resurrection power within our race. Please remember Lorraine Swift in your prayers and giving. Until we meet again via the tape ministry, we say goodbye and may God richly bless you.
Minerals of true Americanism, clearly set forth in the symbolism of our great seal. The objective of this presentation is to set before you as briefly as is consistent with clearness certain facts concerning the history, symbolism, and significance of the great seal, our national arms. But before we take up the official history of the seal, let us consider for a moment the question, how did the great seal of the United States originate? It was late in the afternoon of July the 4th, 1776, after the members of the Continental Congress had signed the Declaration of Independence, that a resolution was passed. I would like to read it. Resolved that Dr. Franklin, Mr. J. Adams, and Mr. Jefferson be a committee to prepare a device for a seal of the United States of America. All three men were members of the committee that had drawn up the Declaration of Independence. The purpose of wanting a seal was to complete the Act of Independence by formally adopting an official sign of sovereignty and a national coat of arms. And as I pictorially present the story of the Great Seal, keep in mind that the very purpose of heraldic emblems is to provide continuing evidence of family, tribal, and racial identity from generation to generation. In view of this, one wonders why the historians have paid so little attention to heraldic emblems in their attempt to record the origin and history of the peoples of Western Europe and Britain, and particularly those that later moved across the sea to America. In the design proposed by this first committee, the obverse, or front of the seal, was a coat of arms in six quarters, with emblems representing England, Scotland, Ireland, France, Germany, and Holland, the countries from which the new nation had been peopled. Also proposed at that time for the obverse was the Eye of Providence in a radiant triangle, and the motto E Pluribus Unum, meaning one out of many. However, it took 6 years and three committees before a device for the emblem of the United States was accepted by the Congress. This delay was not from a dearth of ideas, but that their ideas tended to transcend the miniature confines of a seal and the strict conventions of heraldry. It is interesting to note that most of the designs submitted for approval bore Israelitish symbols. For example, Jefferson proposing the children of Israel in the wilderness, being led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and Franklin proposing Moses lifting up his hand, dividing the Red Sea, while Pharaoh and his chariot were overwhelmed by the waters. When I use the word Israelitish, I would like to make it very clear that I do not mean Jewish, a word that means remnant of Judah, and is properly used as a term to denote this small remnant of the greater number of Semitic or Hebrew people. What I do mean is that the origin of the suggested designs can be traced back to the whole 12 tribes of Israel that came out of the land of Egypt under the command of Moses over 9 centuries before Judaism came into existence. Let us now examine the Great Seal of the United States. The design finally accepted for the Great Seal, as is very well known, displays the American bald eagle with a cluster of 13 stars in a glory cloud above its head, and on its breast a shield of 13 pale rays banded across at the top with a broad chief. From the eagle's beak flutters a scroll bearing in 13 letters the motto, E Pluribus Unum, meaning one out of many. In the eagle's right talon is an olive branch with 13 leaves and 13 berries, and in its left talon, 13 arrows fledged with 13 feathers. It is the reverse seal which is seldom seen in official use and is less known. Although it is found on the left of our $1 bill, it has never been used as a seal as such. Its design has as its central figure an unfinished pyramid, over which is the all-seeing eye of God in a triangle, surrounded by a glory emanation of light. Above the eye are the Latin words, Anuit Septis, translated as, He, God, has favored our undertakings. And beneath the pyramid, the words Novus Ordo Seclorum mean, We are the new order of the ages. Above this model, the numerical letters 1776 A.D. Together, the two sides represent the coat of arms of the United States of America. Bear in mind that a coat of arms of a family or a nation is never taken lightly. Much thought is given to the design, and every detail is considered at length. The rich traditions of the past, the hopes of the future, ancestry, faith, all these and more play a part in its design. The Great Seal of the United States is no exception. Its emblazoned facts bristle with symbolic significances. It is important that Americans recognize this symbolism and understand that this nation and its insignia were not evolved by chance. Symbolism is not only natural in general, but Christ himself taught by symbols. To quote the scriptures, without a parable or symbol spake he not unto them. So with an open Bible as our guide, let us examine the various devices of our national seal, which are the symbols of our heritage and our destiny. The eagle is an ancient symbol of spiritual vision. It was supposed to be the only creature that could look directly into the sun. In American heraldry, the eagle symbolizes the people of the United States. The scriptures make many references to the eagle. Job 39:29 refers to its piercing eye. Job 39:30 to its courage. Deuteronomy 28:49 to its swiftness. Job 39:28 refers to the safety of its dwelling place and the remarkable solicitude with which it protects its young and teaches them to fly. In doing so, if the young birds become weary or fearful, it takes them on its back and carries them to safety. In Exodus 19:4, we are told that God delivered his people out of Egypt and bore them upon eagle's wings. Revelation 12:14 tells of the women Israel fleeing into the wilderness and being given, to quote the scriptures, two wings of a great eagle. Thus upon our great seal is reference to escape from the bondage of Egypt to the freedom of a place set apart for us under the express favor of divine protection. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that in the very beginning God laid out the boundaries of the nations, and it is not too great a stretch of faith to believe that even at that early date, this land of ours was left desolate and set apart for the great nation of the latter days. The eagle is holding this dexter or right talon, an olive branch. The branch has 13 leaves and 13 berries, and signifies peace. In the scriptures, we find the olive tree is symbolic of Israel, whereas the fig tree was of Judah. Jeremiah speaks of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel after they were cast out of the land for sin and before they had found grace in the wilderness, in these words, reading from Jeremiah 11:16, The Lord called by name a green olive tree and of goodly fruit. Paul emphatically points out in his epistle to the Romans that the good olive tree is Israel. Hosea also speaks of this Joseph Israelitish nation. Reading from Hosea chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. I will be as a dew unto Israel. And continuing, his branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree. Jacob prophesied of Joseph as follows. Reading from Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by the well, whose branches run over the wall. How true this is of our nation, whose people landed on these shores as branches running over a wall, as they were guided and led by God. The 13 arrows in the sinister or left talon of the eagle are those of Manasseh, the victorious son of Joseph, whose bow is to abide in strength, and whose arms are made strong by the God of his father Jacob, and who never has been and never will be conquered. For quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." The word of God reveals the meaning of the arrows as symbols of war power, and the sons of Jacob have always been famous archers in the hands of God. Jeremiah 51, verse 20 describes Israel as God's battle axe and weapons of war. The arrows of the Almighty protect his nation and ensure its peace at home. Our national coinage also reminds us that in God we trust. It is recorded in Chronicles 5, verse 20, that Israel of old cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. The shield carries the 13 pale rays or stripes banded across the top in blue. Each strip is of equal width, 7 of them white and 6 red. The official explanation of the shield's symbolism is that the red and white stripes represent the 13 original colonies, supported by the blue chief, which unites the whole and represents Congress. And the colors taken from the American flag are white, signifying purity and innocence, red, signifying hardness and valor, blue, signifying vigilance, perseverance, and justice. The colors as used in the shield are reversed from the order of the flag, which begins in red and ends in red, showing an incompleted task. The shield begins in white and ends in white, showing a task completed. In symbolism, our flag portrays national interests, while the shield portrays spiritual interests. We also note that the colors red, white, and blue have their origins in the Bible. When the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, they were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle, whose curtains were blue, purple, a combination of red and blue, and scarlet. And before the ark stood the table of showbread, with its cloth of blue, scarlet, and white. The scriptural significance of these colors are red, the color of blood, and signifies justice or judgment, reminding us of the blood of Christ shed for us. White, the color of snow, signifies purity or holiness. Blue, the color of the sky, signifies love, and because this is the color of the heavens, it is also representative of God. In the scriptures, blue was also given as a remembrance of the law, according to Numbers 15, verse 38 and 39. From earliest times, the shield has been the most honored of defensive arms, and although in modern times its distinctive use has all but passed away, yet its deep significance has continued to remain among all peoples as the emblem of supreme protection. The scriptures give glowing similes to shields withdrawn. In the scriptures, God is often called the shield of his people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29 states, "Who is likened to thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help?" Genesis 15, verse 1 states, "I am thy shield." And God says to Abraham, "I will protect and defend thee." Psalms 5, verse 12 reads, "Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." And Psalm 91, verse 4, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Symbolically speaking, it is the shield of faith, as described in Ephesians 6:16, that protects our nation from the evil designs of our enemies. It is also very significant that the Lord God of Israel said to Manasseh, the 13th tribe of Israel, "I am thy shield," and that no nation on earth today is so marked with this number 13 as is the United States of America. We find this amazing number 13 pervades the great seal as well as the history of our country. Ancient manuscripts were often written on scrolls of parchment, mounted on rollers, and sealed. Such a scroll pictured on the Great Seal carries the words, E pluribus unum, meaning one out of many, thus giving national testimony to the fact that we as a nation sprung out from among many nations or tribes. Even though at the time of our separation, our mother country Britain had not yet developed into a many-nationed kingdom. It is noticeable that this model, like the others on the Great Seal, contains 13 letters. The crest over the eagle's head is composed of the glory of God breaking from the clouds and shining upon 13 stars. It also symbolizes the glory of his people which he puts on them. Isaiah 46 verse 13 records God speaking of Israel as, Israel my glory. There is a very notable instance in the Bible of this glory appearing. Reading now from Exodus 16 verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In choosing the glory cloud as part of our national crest, we have denoted the presence of the Lord over and in the midst of our nation. The constellation of 13 stars in the midst of the glory cloud is composed of pentagrams or five-pointed stars, so arranged that their groupings form a hexagram or six-pointed star. This hexagram is composed of two equilateral triangles, and in each triangle are exactly 10 stars. This six-pointed star formed by the constellation is the Standard of Israel, also known as the Shield of David, and used by the Hebrew people centuries before being adopted by modern Judaism. The 13 stars not only represent the original 13 colonies, but also the coming together of the whole house of Israel. Now this is shown to us in the prophetic dream of Joseph, in which we find the 13 heavenly bodies, that is, the 11 stars, the sun and the moon, making obeisance to him. The interpretation of the dream given in the scriptures is that the 11 stars represent the 11 other sons of Jacob, or tribes of Israel. Joseph, being the 11th tribe, gave up his tribalship in favor of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's father Jacob, in adopting the two sons, made them two tribes, and placing the younger son Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Consequently, Ephraim took Joseph's place and became the 11th tribe, leaving Manasseh, who came after Benjamin, to become the 13th tribe. Then, because Levi was removed from being numbered among the tribes, the Bible continues to speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, although Manasseh remained the 13th tribe. Let us now consider the reverse side of the Great Seal. After Congress officially approved the design of the reverse seal, it was only after several attempts and over a period of 100 years before a die was cut that Congress would accept as fitting the lawful design. James Horton Whitehouse, chief designer for Tiffany & Company of New York, drew the official versions of the reverse seal as we see here in 1884. He was the 13th person responsible for the formulation of our national arms. When we examine the reverse seal, we find a symbolic pyramid composed of 13 courses of masonry representing the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, itself covering 13 acres. The official explanation of the use of the pyramid is that it represents strength and duration. The question is often asked, what is the Egyptian pyramid doing on the symbology of the United States of America? To find the answer to that question, let us consider the fact that William Barton, who was primarily responsible for the design of the reverse seal, was in authority on heraldry. His proposal in using the Great Pyramid on the seal would have been in keeping with the general rule of heraldry, which requires all designs to relate to the background or history of the subject for which a coat of arms is being created. It follows that the Great Pyramid must have played some part in the nation's past, or of the people making up that nation. With that thought in mind, let us also consider the fact that the unfinished Great Pyramid of Egypt was one of the great national monuments of the country where Joseph married and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were born. The Great Pyramid was also a reminder of the children of Israel's long sojourn in the land of Egypt. Again, we find, like with many other aspects of the Great Seal, Israelitish origins. The Great Pyramid is the altar and pillar of Isaiah 19, verse 19 and 20, which was to be for a sign and a witness. By adopting this emblem, our nation has assumed itself to be the altar and pillar, which, in the day of which Isaiah the prophet wrote, this nation would be one of divine destiny, through which all the nations of the earth are to be ultimately blessed. On the base of the pyramid are the numerical letters 1776 A.D., which denotes the birth of this God-favored nation, which was born in a day. It is noteworthy that the date 1776 A.D. is exactly 2,520 years from the captivity of the tribe of Manasseh by the Assyrians in 745 B.C. 2,520 years is the seven times punishment period promised each of the tribes of Israel for their sins. We find this in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. 1 Kings 14, verse 15 amplifies the punishment in these words, "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river Euphrates, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." And beneath the date 1776 is a ribbon on which is written in Latin words, "Novus Ordo Seclorum," translated as, "We are the new order of the ages." This prophetic motto declares the beginning of a new nation, a nation established upon new principles, the nucleus of the kingdom of God on earth. Above the pyramid is the all-seeing mystical eye set in a triangular headstone or capstone. This is the emblem of the God of the Bible, from which is radiating the unclouded glory of the coming one, who is the hope of our race and nation. The eye also symbolizes the watchful God of Israel, watching over the destiny of this nation, and illustrates those prophetic words, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Concerning Israel, the Lord has said, quoting now from Jeremiah 24, verse 6, "I will set mine eyes upon them for good." In Psalms 32, verse 8, God promises Israel, "I will guide thee with mine eye." It is also written in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob," meaning Israel, "is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Above the eye we find another model, a new acceptus, meaning "he hath prospered our undertakings or beginnings," and consisting of 13 letters. These beautiful sentiments upon the seal refer directly to the all-seeing eye in the radiant triangle as an emblem of him who prospered our undertakings. Again, we find its roots in the Bible, reading from Genesis 39, verse 2 and 3. "And the Lord was with Joseph," continuing, "the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Look again at these marks of America. Is it strange that their entire symbolism carries the marks of Israel? Not if you recognize that America is the regathering of lost Israel, the 10-tribed northern kingdom of Israel under Joseph, together with a majority of the southern kingdom of Judah, who were both carried away into Assyrian captivity. Israel was divorced from the Mosaic law, and their identity temporarily lost to history. But God declared through Amos the prophet that although he would sift Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet not the least grain would fall upon the ground. They were to be recovered in Christ, to enjoy the Israel birthright, although blind to their identity, in the appointed land, in fulfillment of God's promise to David. Reading now from 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Well, since the children of Israel were in Palestine at the time of that covenant, it follows that the appointed place had to be somewhere else. Archaeology has found the physical clues which enable us to trace the so-called lost tribes of Israel as they migrated westward over the centuries to settle in Western Europe, the Isles of the Sea, and then on to America, the land in the wilderness, where we have been, as was prophesied in the Bible, concerning the house of Israel, blind to our identity. America itself is one of the characteristic marks by which Israel was to be known in the latter days, that is, after the completion of their seven times punishment. Reading from Isaiah 49, verse 20, now this is speaking of Joseph Israel. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, this place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell. There is but one instance in recorded history, either ancient or modern, where a great people became the offspring of a great nation, and that nation is America, who became separated from England. Further evidence that America is Manasseh is found in Jeremiah 20, verse 21. Now this is referring to the other child of Isaiah 49. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. What Jeremiah is prophesying here is a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people, a nation in which the people are supreme, a republic. England can be none other than Ephraim, whom God promised to become a multitude of nations and ruled over by a king. Great Britain declared her commonwealth on January the 1st, 1801, exactly seven times, or 2,520 years from the captivity of Ephraim in 721 B.C. Britain's royal coat of arms symbolically points back to her origins, as well as the fact that her royal throne is the throne of David, shown by the Lion of Judah wearing the royal crown on the left. On the right side is shown the rampant unicorn, the emblem of the house or kingdom of Israel. Both emblems were prophesied by Balaam, the reluctant prophet, as symbolizing Israel. Reading from Numbers 23, verse 22 to 24. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself as a young lion. The royal motto reads, Dieu à mon droit, meaning God and my right. What right? It can be none other than the birthright given by Jacob to his son Joseph, who in turn divided it among his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. America awaits the dawning of the Novus Ordo Seclorum, or that new order of the ages, of which the prophet Isaiah wrote in these words, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning ended. Let us therefore give ear to that call, Arise, shine, that the glory of the Lord may through us be manifested unto all peoples and nations. And by that, by our example, they may understand and know the blessings of righteousness. This is the purpose and mission of us, his people Israel, and the reason for God having chosen us, so that we might be a channel of blessing to all mankind, and in doing so show forth his praise. This nation under God awaits the chief cornerstone, which was rejected by the builders, and which has not yet been set on our national pyramid. third hole is there on our great seal. It floats there in the glory, as if awaiting the moment when it shall descend to complete our national structure with a divine completion. May God bless America.
The West Coast News is marching on. Around the world, millions of white Christians are awakening to the fact that they are the people of the Bible, that Christianity is the white man's basic religion, and that as servants of God, our task is to take it into all the world, replacing the worship of Baal by the peoples of the world. Only when the laws of God are universal will mankind be free of hunger and want. Today, America is suffering from disobedience to God's eternal laws. God is not mocked. He knows what is best for mankind. In the ultimate plan, as it was in the beginning, only two laws are really necessary. But until a man is willing to accept the simple plan of God, we must obey the laws given for the conduct of our daily lives. The two simple laws God gave were to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds, and we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look how far we are today from obeying these two simple laws. Because we failed to obey these two simple laws, we today are in trouble as a nation, because we also disobey the laws of God pertaining to our everyday life. Our farms are in trouble because we have not obeyed the blessing of the land. We have killed millions by abortion against God's law, "Thou shalt not kill." We are cursed with AIDS because we have disobeyed God's law or are mean sleeping with men. Our divorce courts are overflowing because of our blindness to God's laws regarding our social behavior. We have no place to put criminals because of overflowing prisons, as we disobey the laws God gave us regarding crime. Our hospitals are overflowing with the sick, as we disregard God's laws of health. And collapse the prison of our financial system built on usury, which was forbidden by God. There's only one answer to our dilemma. Return to God as a nation in repentance for our disobeying the laws of our Creator, thinking that we know better. The answer is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. So glibly quoted by our preachers without knowledge of the full depth of the meaning, let us analyze this verse. "Of my people who are called by my name." Jesus said in John 2:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, "I am not sent, but I am to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Matthew 10:5-7, Jesus instructed his disciples, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus it is quite clear that the Christians of today are the ones who heard Christ's call, who were spoken to by the disciples, who were called the lost sheep by Christ. Christ's teaching will reveal to you that the right Christians of today fulfill every promise given to Israel in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament. So how do we repent and receive the Lord's blessing upon this great nation? Hear the words again. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins, and I will heal the land." He will heal the land. That's our nation being healed from its evil ways. This is the plan of God as he in Christ went about the Holy Land, preaching the kingdom of God and healing every sickness. It is time for Christian America to awaken as to her birthright and her great destiny as the nucleus of the kingdom of God on earth. His kingdom has been God's plan since the beginning, but only man's stubborn indifference to God's plan has let time run out to the full. Join with us in awakening America, and let us make 2 Chronicles 7:14 the center part of our daily prayers.